So we continue our study of the 12th chapter of Romans, and as I did last week, I'm going to read the entire chapter, and then we'll focus on specific texts, verse 3 that we didn't finish last week, 4 through 8 then. So beginning here with verse 1 of chapter 12 of Romans, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another, and do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This is the word of God. Please bow with me as we ask God the Holy Spirit to illumine us. Precious Holy Spirit, we do pray you illumine our hearts and minds as we study this important portion of your word. Help us, Father, to see ourselves as your body. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. So we didn't begin or finish, rather, our part one of last week. And then before that, we had the introduction, which we focused on the first two verses, which I think are actually very crucial to understanding what follows, but verse 3 as well. And so we had some questions that we asked from last week, and let me repeat those questions. What do you have to do in order to fit into a genuine covenant community? How should a member of a covenant community think? What should his attitude toward himself and others be? What must he believe about God and himself? These are questions that we're asking ourselves in the course of our study of the 12th chapter of Romans, and we're looking forward and toward the idea that the church is the body of Christ, and in that framework, we are to experience sanctification and growth in grace, maturity in the faith, living out the things that we say that we believe. We also recognize that this is not an easy thing to do. In fact, there are certain things that must happen and occur in our minds and our hearts and our lives and our wills in order for this to occur or happen, or for us to see the kind of grace that we're talking about experienced between one another in our relationships. I quoted last week R.C. Sproul, and I'll do it again because it's a good introduction as we lay, let's say, the condition precedent for us to be able to live out our faith in a covenant community. Sproul said in his commentary, "If we want to keep things in perspective, there are two things that we always have to remember. We have to remember, first of all, who God is. When we know who God is, then we know that we cannot make a move in this world of any significance without the grace of God. Knowing that we are utterly dependent on grace for any achievement that we enjoy in this world, how can we be anything but humble? This verse prohibits pride. He's referring back to verse 3 in our text from last week. Prohibits pride and arrogance, a boastful, exalted opinion of ourselves. And so therein, we find Sproul laying the ground for very important truths, convictions that we must embrace. Scripture is God's special revelation of himself. The very first thing we must understand is who and what God is. We talked about specific attributes, both communicable and incommunicable, last week. We talked about the nature of God. And that's the very first thing we must get right. Now, following that understanding of who God is, then we must understand who man is. We must understand that man is not God, can never be God, and that we are finite beings while God is infinite. He is incomprehensible. Well, men may appear to be incomprehensible, but there are very predictable things about the way one man acts or another man treats this person or that person. And the reason we can predict to some degree of accuracy how people will respond in certain circumstances is because we believe what the Scripture says about man, that he is totally depraved. The word is a theological term. I don't understand it in terms necessarily of behavior, but rather a condition. Don't understand it necessarily in terms of degree, but rather in extent. The idea is that every part of man's nature is indeed fallen. For that reason, we who have named the name of Christ, who have trusted in Christ as he's offered in the gospel, are necessarily countercultural. We're not going to live according to the world. At various times in the history of the world, particular cultures have been more or less attuned to the natural law which God has established, which Paul refers to in Romans 1 and Romans 2. We find certain cultures, certain societies that seem to conform more and more to these kinds of principles by which God has created the universe in the founding days of the early American Republic. The reason the early American Republic prospered was because the founding fathers, whether they were personal Christians or not, for the most part conformed their enactments, their formation of the original government of our country, the moral consensus and the laws of our country, to the revealed will of God. But that apart, we now understand that that's no longer the case. We don't live in that kind of society and culture. Now, we talk about living in a Christian nation, but you must understand, in a very real sense, no nation can be Christian. A Christian is a person who has been personally converted, and the Holy Spirit lives within that person's heart. But there is a correctness in using the phrase Christian nation. But the correctness doesn't lay in referring or describing to the nation in which we live today as a Christian nation. What we're referring to when we use that phrase is the more or less the worldview that's predominant, the moral consensus that we find predominant in a particular nation and culture. And so in the early days of a culture, even though the majority of people weren't Christians then, nor are they today, there was a predominant Christian consensus. You can call it a Judeo-Christian consensus if you care to. It doesn't really matter. Basically, it's communicating the same thing. But that's no longer true. And so we find ourselves as Christians today as countercultural people. I know many of you, most of you, don't think of yourselves as radical, but if you believe the Bible as literally as the Word of God, and if you do all that you can, empowered by God the Holy Spirit, to live according to what Scripture says, you are indeed, in this cultural context, somewhat of a radical today. I was watching the other day on a movie, The Poseidon Adventure. This was, there's been two. There was an older one and there's a newer remake. Just happened to be watching the newer remake. I'd seen it before. But I kept thinking as the beginning of the show, that huge wave comes and knocks the cruise ship down, which is a good reason not to go on cruises. Tell my wife that. She wants me to go on a cruise. But this huge ship actually just turns over, doesn't it? And it's upside down in the water. And so the folks that are alive left after this catastrophic event, they're debating with themselves whether or not, what they should do. Just stay put where they are and wait to be rescued. And then there's a very small group that says, no, they're going to actually go up. Now, going up means what? It's actually going to the bottom of the ship. Now, that is counterintuitive, and that doesn't make sense. That's exactly what Christians ought to do today. We need to do just what the culture doesn't want us to do. We need to go against the culture. You'll always be part of a minority when you do that. Understand. You're not going to get a lot of slaps on the back and a lot of applause when you do that. In fact, you might get a lot of flack. Eventually, you might even be persecuted for that. We're not to that place yet in our country, but nevertheless, understand that's exactly the metaphor that I would present you with, that Poseidon adventure when that small group, and by the way, they were the only ones that survived that catastrophic event. They actually had to climb up, which was climbing to the very bottom of the ship, and eventually they were indeed rescued. Now, continuing, we talked about the fact that we're in a grace community. And I left you with an acronym, didn't actually go through it, and that acronym itself is GRACE. And let me talk about the particulars on the acronym as we go forward with our study. First of all, G. Those who have been beneficiaries of the salvific grace of God, in other words, they have been saved by Christ, they essentially have been grabbed and prevented from going to their destructive destination. And those of you that have sat in my classes where I talk about the difference in understandings of the doctrine of election amongst folks, reformed people, and I would say the difference in what the Westminster Confession teaches about election versus what we call hyper-Calvinists, what we really have pictured there is everybody, all of mankind, on their way over this cliff, getting ready to go over the precipice, wanting to go over the precipice to their own destruction, perhaps not really understanding the nature and the extent of the destruction, but nevertheless rushing as fast as they could over that. And it is our gracious God who reaches down and grabs some of us and extends grace to us. And that's what I mean then by grabbed on our way to destruction. Now you ask yourself, is that really what happened? I think the second chapter of Ephesians expresses this, verses 1 through 5. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, not spiritually sick, but dead, in which you were formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Okay, again, picture the herd of mankind rushing over that cliff. We are all part of that, or were all part of that at one time. You may not have been especially conscious of the seriousness of your predicament, depending perhaps on the point in life and your age and your maturity when God actually did grab you and save you. Generally, the older you are when you're converted, the more awareness you have of just what lay ahead of you if you don't find some semblance of grace to stop you. And we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So there and again, we have the G of our acronym. Grabbed by the grace of God, prevented us from going over the precipice to destruction, both temporal for many of us and certainly for all who continue in their sins under the wrath of God, eternal destruction. The R, redeemed from the penalty, the power, and one day, eschatologically looking forward, we will be redeemed, of course, from the very presence of sin. Now, understand this redemption is an immediate thing, but it's also a progressive thing, and it's also a future thing. And that's why when we understand our redemption and we look at our lives, we see indeed that certain areas of our life, certain aspects of our thinking, our attitudes, and our behavior reflect the fact that we have been redeemed. Hopefully, we recognize and see in our life changes that reflect the fact that we are continuing to be redeemed. But in spite of that, even in our discouragement, we have one hope an eternal hope of glory that God one day will actually spare us from the very presence of sin. So those struggles that we have in life today, even those things that may loom large in our imagination and cause us even to dislike ourselves or to be ashamed of the things that we say or do or act or the attitudes that we have or how we've treated someone else, you will be spared from those tendencies, those sinful temptations one day as God redeems us all. In fact, redeems the entire creation that even now groans under the taint and curse of sin. The A, acquitted from charges. That word acquitted, that's a good word, acquitted. Now, if you've had any experience with our justice system, you understand, you have some idea of indictments, and then people are convicted, and then people are perhaps incarcerated, and people are paroled, or perhaps instead of going away to jail, someone is on probation. Now, acquitted is a better term. What that means is that you have been indicted. See, you have been indicted for your sin, whether you know it or not. Perhaps you didn't feel it, didn't have a sense of it, but understand that you are indicted by our holy God and King. But after you've been indicted, what happens then is that the charges are dismissed and that you are absolutely acquitted. Acquitted. It's not like being on parole where you have to continue to see somebody and answer to them, but rather they're saying that, no, you're absolutely innocent. Those that have received this kind of grace we're talking about have been completely acquitted of the legitimate charges because those charges have been levied against our Redeemer. We understand from John 8, verse 36, that those who have been set free by Christ are free indeed. Every area of our life, we may continue to act the way we used to act or to see ourselves the way we used to see ourselves, but understand you have been freed from that. You have been acquitted of all true moral guilt. The C stands for a covenant bond. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Remember that you were at the time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, what Paul is going to explain to us in this 12th chapter, indeed what he's already begun to explain to us, is that there is this covenant community, which is called the church, which is the body of Jesus Christ. And we are not necessarily part of this covenant community unless we have become a beneficiary of the grace under the covenant of grace. And so you are not born into the church truly, you are saved into the church. Understand then that if you are a Christian today, you are part of this covenant community. There is an organic bond between not just you and Christ, but you and those around you who are also in Christ, who have been brought into union with Jesus Christ. And so Paul's talking about this, especially as we go on in chapter 12 of Romans. And then the E, empowered. You're empowered by this grace to live in humility with our brothers and sisters in Christ, indeed, with folks who are in the world. Now, this is counterintuitive. When we think, if I said, okay, write down a definition of what it means to be empowered, we would all automatically, outside of this kind of a study, we would all automatically go to the idea of being strong, you know, and able to overpower others, to not having weaknesses, being able to power ourselves through any circumstance, any challenge, or any threat in life, right? That's the way we would think about being empowered, but that's not at all what this grace does. Rather, it empowers us to act in humility when our old nature would tell us we need to assert ourselves, to be more acquisitive, to be more domineering, to be more controlling. And when you see folks who are able to act in humility in the face of difficult, painful, challenging circumstances, what's happening there is that is evidence of grace received in which God is empowering them to get through a very difficult circumstance. Now, continuing our study of chapter 12, let's go to verses 4 and 5. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So this is, again, the point I was making earlier, that the body of Christ is the church. We want to understand this, I think, in a very practical way, that the body of Christ here that Paul's talking about is really the local church. Now, why do I say that? Recall what's happening here in this epistle that we call Romans. Well, Paul has written to a specific church, a local church in the city of Rome. Now, the intent of what Paul has to say in this letter to the church in Rome has principles that are applicable that can be used by all subsequent generations of believers. We understand that. But the original context is really quite important. So we understand that what Paul has in mind when he refers to a body using that kind of metaphor is a very specific church, a particular church, a body of Christ. Now, let's go a little further with this metaphor of a body. Let's do a little contrast in our mind between a living body and a dead body. You know the difference? Have you had occasion to touch someone who has died? Most of you have, if you've been in a situation medically with someone or maybe with a relative that was passing away. Many times folks are reluctant to touch someone that's passed away. One of the reasons they're reluctant to touch someone who's passed away because they're afraid that person, especially if it's someone that they've cared about, they're afraid that that person will feel differently. And that's not something that they want to know. They want to think of that person where they were and how they were, right? Well, a living body has certain characteristics. It's warm. It's vital. It breathes. It has a way of responding to certain stimuli that make it unique. And when a body doesn't have those characteristics, and more that we could name, but you get the picture, when a body doesn't have those kinds of characteristics, it's probably either dead or perhaps that body is dying. Now, the contrast with a dead body is what? No longer warm, but now cold. No longer does the skin have an elasticity to it, but rather the skin becomes stiff. And when rigor mortis comes in, well, then the actual joints and the body stiffen up where you really can't move it with ease. And the body immediately, even though this takes a while, if this happens right in your presence, someone passes into death, then you're not going to be conscious of this immediately. But immediately upon death, that body begins to decay. And if that body's left to itself for a period of time, what's going to happen? It's not a pleasant thought. It's going to begin to stink, isn't it? That's one of the reasons why we have embalmers and morticians, because we're conscious that this is going to happen. Now, that's the contrast here to keep in mind as we try to look at the church as the body of Christ using that kind of metaphor. And so we ask ourselves, or we should ask ourselves, some very honest questions about whether or not our church is dead or whether or not it's alive. There's an application here, by the way, to us as individual believers. But the better application, I think, is to the church collectively. But we can ask these kinds of questions of ourselves as well. Keep that in mind. One of the things that I was conscious of as I was writing this sermon was the way the world looks at us as a church and as individuals. Now, understand something about the world. You know what I'm talking about when I say the world. I'm talking about unbelievers and that collection of unbelievers out there that are more or less obviously in rebellion against God and the things of God. And they have a certain way of looking at life and at things, and use that Poseidon Adventure illustration if you want to. And often they'll go the opposite direction of us. And as they look at the church and as they look at believers, they are often accusatory. They accuse us. They slander us quite often. They see us in a certain light quite often. And so we always want to filter through that when we hear someone say something about someone else that we know to be a brother or sister in Christ or another church. We recognize that the world has its way of seeing things, which is really not our way. But the painful thing sometimes to come to terms with is that sometimes there's an element of truth in the things that they say about us, the negative things. Sometimes they're seeing things in us that we really don't want to see ourselves. Sometimes they're smelling something in us that we don't want to smell, or perhaps we've grown accustomed to it. We don't realize we're stinking. Did you know you can get accustomed to your smell even if you stink? Have you ever thought about people a couple hundred years ago? You know, they all stunk back then. I mean, they did, didn't they? But I don't think they knew they stunk. They just stunk. So you can get accustomed to that. I remember as a kid, never even giving a second thought and going, this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, I apologize, but never giving a second thought to going into a restaurant or somewhere and people were all around and were smoking. You remember that, guys? You know, nobody thought about the smoke. It didn't bother them. And then there began to be a transition. People became conscious of it. And now, I bet you 3/4 of you, if you happen to find yourself in the presence of a smoker, not only bothers you, but you're offended, right? Well, what's happened there? I'm not saying that you need secondhand smoke to be happy. No, no. What I'm saying is, though, that there's a conditioning there. Well, that same kind of conditioning occurs in our lives as individuals. Sometimes people point things out to us that we really don't want to hear, that bother us, but maybe we need to filter it, need to process it, but maybe there's a little truth. Sometimes the world says things about the church that are true. But one thing I want to say about the world, they're very good. They're very good at figuring out people who have a facade up and are not really what they appear. Eventually, they work through that and they can spot a hypocrite a mile away. One of the things that we need to understand by implication is the illusion that our Lord gives us of the need to have an impact on the world around us so that we don't give them opportunities to make false accusations and to slander the body of Christ. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 16, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way, listen to this, this is the illusion, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so, what our Lord is talking about there, they're talking about an unbelieving world, that when they see our good works as a church collectively or as individuals, that eventually they will glorify our Father who is in heaven because of those good works. So understand, we have that obligation and responsibility toward the world even in that sense. Now, again, I'm not saying that we walk to the, or we dance to the tune that the world projects or puts upon us. I have had people at various times who just happen to be visiting the church, and after the service, they make their way over to me and they begin to tell me the stuff that they liked or didn't like about the worship service, and not all the stuff about the sermon. And the things that immediately go through my mind is, I think, this is what I think, I don't say this, but I say, well, you know, who are you to have an opinion about what the church does in its worship and its work? I mean, who made you that person that goes around and makes those sorts of judgments? But what I say is, thank you for your input. That's helpful to me. I'll share that with the elders of a church, and we'll see what they do with it. Next. I'm kidding a little bit, but understand that the world does have opinions about what the church does. Some of them are helpful, some of them not so much. That's my point. I want to ask you 4 quick questions here that we need to continually ask ourselves as a church, but also as individuals. But again, my primary application here is to the church. Is the gospel, understand, the gospel is very specific if we're using it in a precise way, that Christ died for our sins, so we have to have sin, right? Was buried and rose again on the 3rd day for our justification. Now, that's the gospel. So the question then is, the gospel proclaimed and explained without equivocation. There are all kinds of ways that churches equivocate on the gospel without actually directly attacking the gospel. Did you know that? And you have to really be paying attention to sometimes recognize what they're doing. Anytime they say that people are basically good, Their natures are basically good. That's a pleasing thing for us to hear. People like to hear that, but the truth is that's not what Scripture says about us. And if it were true, then there would be no need for the gospel, correct? So you can actually try to repudiate the gospel without saying something directly against the gospel, but by trying to repudiate the purpose and the need for the gospel. You see that? And so when you hear these kinds of things, you begin to think, if that's true, then why did Jesus take on the form of man, go through what he went through, allowing himself to be crucified? Or another way that they do this is they don't directly attack the gospel per se, but they say the gospel's good for certain people, for certain societies and certain cultures, but there's always this way also, this way also, this way also, and that way also. Now, do you see what they just did there? They did the same thing. They repudiated the gospel. You see, the gospel is a very exclusive, particular, specific message. You may not like that exclusivity. Most people in our culture today don't. But the truth is, it necessarily means that there's one way, and the other ways are not the way. That's necessarily understood if we're going to grasp the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, not to spend too much time on this, but it's very important as we begin to consider what the church does with the gospel is all these kinds of ways that a church can actually negate or repudiate the gospel without necessarily coming right out and saying, I don't believe that Jesus died for sins. Now, in mainline denominations, sometimes they are very upfront about that. And in some ways, you have to almost admire their honesty that they actually say. They say that there's no reason for blood sacrifice, that the idea that God would send his son to die for others is barbaric and primitive, these kinds of things. Some of you have heard those kinds of comments because you've come from denominations. I never heard that kind of thing. The kind of background I had in church, no background, first of all, and then Baptist background, you know, you just didn't hear that kind of stuff back then. But some of you have heard that kind of thing, and that's really a pretty direct repudiation of the gospel. So ask that question of yourself, and we as a church, do we declare and articulate and explain the gospel without equivocation? It's a good word to understand what my point. Secondly, is the Bible studied with a view toward application? In other words, not knowledge for knowledge. This is a problem for Reformed people. We like knowledge, and we like to let people know that we've got a lot of it. But often it doesn't work itself, as one preacher said, out of our fingertips. Or that quote from Proverbs that we get from the late great Francis Schaeffer, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. What he was saying there is that convictions and the presuppositions that we grasp, our worldview, ought to be reflected in how we live our lives. In other words, intangible, practical behavior, good behavior, whether you're talking about personal holiness or being salt and light to a dark and hurting world. In other words, then, are you the Sea of Galilee? Are you the Dead Sea? I've used that illustration many times. In one instance, the Dead Sea, there is no outlet. The Jordan River flows in, but it just stays there and it gets saltier and saltier and saltier until no life can really live there, no sea life. The Sea of Galilee, inlet, outlet. You can't get away from the illustration, folks. You just keep that in your head. You may not like what Dick's saying, but you keep that in your head and you ask yourself that question. Are you more like the Sea of Galilee? Or are you more like the Dead Sea? The third question we need to ask ourselves, and this is really an important one, I think, because it concerns people. Are people important in our church? Are they important? Are people important around our church to us? Now, people are not paramount. They're not. That question that Sproul introduced us to in his commentary gets the order right, understanding who God is and then who man is. But you understand that men are created in the image of God, therefore they have an extrinsic worth by virtue of the fact that they have been created in God's image. And so men, even unregenerated men, Even men who are doing wicked things still have worth and value. And so I ask you, are people important to you? Are people important in the church? The fact that God is preeminent and must be preeminent, He's the only being that we ought to be worshiping, that doesn't reduce man to a cipher. And again, just thinking of our own family, it's easy to criticize other churches and denominations, but thinking of the Reformed folks, that's a good question, because many times in Reformed churches, man's really reduced to a cipher. God is elevated. Man, just simply not noted. The fourth question is prayer, chore, or pleasure. That's a really convicting question. This will be where we stop, and we'll continue our study next week. I remember being at General Assembly once, and there was they usually had these little seminars on various topics, and the fellow, I can't remember his name, but he was actually charged with the task of helping churches revitalize in the PCA. And he was giving a seminar on revitalization and talking about how important it is because churches have a tendency to become complacent and apathetic and stagnant, to continually revitalize and to always be trying to infuse enthusiasm and excitement in the congregation. And there was a fellow there said, you know, he was talking about our church is, man, we're going through revival and everything's great and da 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 da. And a couple other folks, you know, said similar things. And I remember this guy, he didn't argue with him about that, but he just said, well, just tell me something. Do you have a prayer meeting? And he said, yeah, we have a prayer meeting. And he said, well, how many people show up for your prayer meeting versus how many people are actually members in your church or who gather for worship on Sunday morning? And they said, well, not very many. And the fellow said, well, if you want to understand really what's going on in your church, ask yourself or just look at how many people want to gather together for prayer. And that's a good question to ask. So let me ask you this. Is prayer to you a chore or is it a pleasure? Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for your blessings and grace. We pray, Father, that we would continue to grow with respect to our understanding of what the body of Christ ought to look like and what we ought to be within the body of Christ. We thank you for this particular chapter, which is so helpful in defining the church as it should be, as it would be. We pray, Father, for men and women here today, some who have yet to trust Christ. We lift them up to you. We pray for conviction, for convincing, for persuasion in the faith that we know to be the only way of salvation, faith in Christ as he's offered in the gospel. We pray, Father, you give them repentance unto life and faith and trust to believe in him, that he died for their sins, was buried, and rose on the third day, according to the scriptures, for their justification. Thank you for each man or woman here. We thank you for this holy season. We pray, Father, that we would purpose to reflect Christ in this season, especially being willing witnesses, able and willing to give a reason for the hope that lay within us. In Christ's name, amen and amen.